Now I'd like you to turn again, please, to that fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And the passage that I want to preach on is the second part of the portion that I read to you, the part which describes to us how, seemingly for the first time in his public ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ returned to his home village, town of Nazareth, and it describes to us the sort of reception that he had there. So I'll read to you from verse 16 as far as verse 19. And he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. So there is described for us the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to his home synagogue in Nazareth, and incidentally it's indicated to us that this had been his habit, his custom. In fact, that very phrase is used, isn't it, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So this was not something that was unusual or special as far as he was concerned. There's a sense in which you could almost say it was something quite routine and regular. If you wanted to know where our Lord was when it came to the Sabbath day, you would find him in the synagogue. He was a devout Jew. So he comes to his home village of Nazareth, goes into the synagogue, and indicates that he wants to read. He stands up to do that, and they give him, it's called here a book, but it probably would have been a scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah. And he opens it at what we would call the 61st chapter. And he doesn't quote all of that, but he begins in verse 1 and goes down as far as part of verse 2. And then he gave the scroll back to the minister or the servant there in the synagogue, and he sat down. That was the signal that he was going to preach to them. Different, you might say, from our day. I think I'd find it difficult to sit down to preach. I don't know if it does something to my vocal cords when I stand up, but I'm a different person when I sit down. Well, our Lord sat down, and then he made a quite remarkable statement. And that's the statement that I want to call your attention to this evening. Well, what he does is simply to quote from that prophecy of Isaiah. I just remind you that that was written about 700 years or more before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And I think before I go any farther, you might say, well, that in and of itself marks this out as something very special. Well, why should we be considering a passage like this evening? Well, the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "This that was spoken 700 years and more ago applies to me." That's what he's saying. You remember, he began to say, verse 21, a little farther on from the portion that I just read to you, he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And that, I think you could argue, in any case, it marks this off as a very special, a very wonderful occasion. To think that all those centuries before, an Old Testament prophet who had never in the flesh seen the Lord Jesus Christ was able to write something that was accurate and true about him, as the Lord Jesus Christ makes abundantly clear in what he says. But then there's another reason, I think, why we need to give attention to our Lord is saying as he quotes this particular part of Isaiah's prophecy. He's really saying, this gives you a definition of why I am here. This describes, this defines the whole content, the whole purpose of my ministry. And surely that again in and of itself is a reason for us to look at this. What is Christianity? Why did Jesus come? What did Jesus teach? Well, I think here you have, in his own words, quoting from the Old Testament, here you have a summary statement of what it is he had come to do. And then you read on through the remainder of the Gospels, working your way chronologically through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost as if you could take this this prophecy phrase by phrase, and you could attach it to different incidents, or perhaps to various sayings uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to the end of his life and his ministry, you could come back to this passage and you can say, yes, it's all true. He's fulfilled every part, every clause, every phrase that Isaiah, that Old Testament prophet 700 years ago, wrote in prophecy of him. So that's another reason, you might say, why we ought to be looking at this this evening. But there's one other thing that I want to say by way of introduction, and it's this. You notice when this happened. Now, I began to read to you at the start of this chapter, and you remember the incident that the opening part of the chapter describes to us. It's the occasion on which the Lord Jesus Christ, having been driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, he's confronted by Satan. And Satan there hurls at him temptation after temptation, seeking to divert the Lord Jesus Christ from the path that he was determined to take, the path that ultimately was going to lead him to the cross and all that suffering there on Calvary. Here is Satan striving might and main to deflect Jesus from that particular course of action. And, of course, it's a very instructive passage, because it tells us, you might say, as we look at the way in which Jesus dealt with Satan, it helps us to understand what we are to do when perhaps we are tempted, and when we know something of the devil coming against us furiously and with all his cunning and his cleverness. And sometimes, you might say, we feel baffled and bewildered as to know what to do. Well, I suggest what we need to do on such occasions is simply come here and realize how the Lord Jesus Christ himself coped with the devil and answered the temptations of the devil. But again, you realize, don't you, when this happened. Now, if you go back into the previous chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, the last part of it is a long genealogical table. Luke is giving us the human ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He traces the ancestry of Christ right back to Adam. That's what he does there from verse 23 right through to the end of the chapter, verse 38. But you know what immediately precedes that? It's the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember his cousin, I think that's what we would call him, the relationship that we would describe him as having to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, he's there in the wilderness of by the River Jordan, he's preaching, great crowds are coming to him, and he's calling them to repentance. And he's baptizing multitudes of them. And you can read in the early part of Luke 3 and the parallels in Matthew and Mark, you can read the sort of ministry that John was exercising, a very powerful ministry. And then, to John's amazement, he's confronted by his own cousin, Jesus Christ. And he's confronted by him in such a way as Christ makes it quite clear to John that he expects John to baptize him. And John doesn't want to do it. And one understands why. The baptism of John, essentially it was a baptism calling men and women to repentance and true sorrow for their sin. And yet he knew that Jesus had no sin. There was no flaw in his character. We wouldn't have to live very long with one another, would we? Before we would soon be able to give a whole list of our deficiencies, the ways in which there's something wrong with us, the way in which perhaps when we face a challenge, we fail to meet that challenge in the way that we do. And if we were able to look into one another's minds and hearts, as well as just observing our outward action, well, how much more terrible would the record be that we would be able to recount of one another. But it wasn't like that with Jesus. John knew that here was someone who was innocent, and therefore, how could he meaningfully baptize with a baptism of repentance somebody who had no sins to repent of, and initially doesn't want to do it? And Jesus insists. He says, you must do it. You may not understand it now, but in this way, it's right that we fulfill all righteousness. And of course, what Jesus was doing was identifying himself with the sinners that he'd come to save. He was standing with them. And it was going to lead him, of course, ultimately to the cross, where there he totally identifies with us in our sin and bore our sin in his own body on the tree. But do you remember what it was that happened when Jesus had been baptized? He's coming up out of the water. Let me read it to you from the actual description that is given to us. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Now it came, and now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And then immediately what Luke does as he writes the gospel is to go off into this long ancestral record of the forerunners of the Lord Jesus Christ, tracing it all the way back to Adam. And then as you come to chapter 4, you remember how he begins, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And maybe you noticed as well, it wasn't just in that verse, but if you come on later in the chapter, we'll come to the very verse that I'm preaching upon. What is it that Jesus says? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And then almost at the point where I ended the reading, verse 32, down in Capernaum, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And clearly something has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preaching with an extraordinary power. And what has happened is this, that there, when he was baptized, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And that's why he's able to say, as he stands there and preaches in the synagogue at Nazareth, he's able to say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, why do I stress that? Oh, simply to point out to you, remind you, I suppose you know it already, but has it ever struck you as strange that we know next to nothing about the first 30 years of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? We've got a few stories that are given to us about his birth and his infancy, and one incident when he was about 12 years of age, and you remember the family went up to Jerusalem and Jesus was left behind when they went back to Nazareth. But apart from that, we know nothing at all about the first 30 years of the life of Jesus. And then suddenly, when he's about 30 years of age, it's as if he comes out of obscurity. He's there in the center of people's attention. He's baptized. He's tempted by the devil. Then he begins preaching, and not just preaching, but healing in the most amazing way, even raising people from the dead. And it continued for the 3 years or so of his public ministry, and then they took him and they crucified him. Now that's remarkable, isn't it, that you've got that breakdown, as it were, of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you ever read biographies of people. Sometimes I look at them. I'm reading one at the moment, actually. And although basically it's telling me about this particular man and in his maturity, before you get there, you're given all the facts about his schooling, his upbringing, the family from which he came, the sort of things that happened to him as a young man. And that's a sort of preamble to help you understand the substance of the book. But you don't get that with Jesus. We're not told any stories that apply to those first 30 years, apart from the very few that I've reminded you of. Otherwise, we're in total ignorance of it. But suddenly he's baptized, he's anointed with the Spirit, and everything has changed. And you can take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what you find is that each of them, in considerable detail, they take us through not just the incidents in the life of Jesus, but the actual words of Jesus. And then he dies, he's raised again from the dead, he ascends into heaven, and that's the end of the Gospel records. And so we're faced with this fact, this phenomenon, that when Jesus was baptized, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so here the Lord, as he takes the book of the prophet Isaiah, he opens it, I say, to what we would call chapter 61, and he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now I say that's remarkable, and I don't make a great point of this. In one sense I just mention it in passing. But doesn't it have implications, especially for anybody who's called of God to minister the word of God? It's no good thinking that he can do it in his own strength. He needs something more. He needs something extra. He needs a divine plus. He needs this anointing of the Spirit of God. That seems to me to be a necessary implication of what our Lord is teaching here, and the very fact that he's evidencing in his ministry. Now, I want us to, first of all, to notice what you could describe as the comprehensiveness of the gospel message. You take that 18th verse, which is the first and the second verses of Isaiah 61 quoted, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." It's as if the Lord is saying, "This is why I've come." I've been interested recently to read what they habitually call the mission statements of certain organizations. Seems to be a fashionable way that they've got of referring to their aims and their objects. They say, "This is our mission statement. This is what we are. This is what we aim to do." Well, if you want to use that title and apply it to Jesus Christ, if you ask him, "What is your mission statement?" he would say, "Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And as he quotes them here, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's what our Lord is saying. He's telling us why it is that he's come. And I say there's something wonderfully comprehensive about this. Comprehensive, first of all, in what he claims to have come to do, and comprehensive as well in the people to whom he's addressing himself. You just work your way quickly with me through what he's saying here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? Well, he's anointed me to preach the gospel. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance, recovery of sight, set at liberty, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And it's as if our Lord is ranging widely over the various needs of men. And he's saying, this is what I've come to do. I've come to meet those needs. Or looking at it from the other angle. Do you find yourself listed by the Lord Jesus Christ here? Preach the gospel to the poor. And he doesn't just mean those who are lacking in financial security or anything like that. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But that's what our Lord is getting at. The gospel to the poor, the brokenhearted. Have you ever come into that category? Something has happened, some tragedy, some failure, some disappointment, something that's been done to you that you find it very hard to take. And it's as if everything within you gives way. And that word brokenhearted, it's a very eloquent way, isn't it, of describing the sort of feeling that you have. Well, you're here. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Deliverance to the captives. You're one of those people who feel bound and restricted and confined by, shall we say, habits that have got a grip on you and you can't shake yourself free of them? Do you feel that you're a victim in that way? Well, the Lord has got something to say to you. Deliverance to the captives. Recovering of sight to the blind. Of course, this happened very often in a literal way as far as our Lord was concerned. He actually came to people who were blind. Sometimes he touched their eyes or just spoke the word and they were able to see. Yes, but in a spiritual sense. Isn't that what he was doing right throughout his ministry? Men and women, well, you have it here in this very chapter. Were there men who were more blind than the people he'd grown up with in Nazareth? And instead of rejoicing that he'd come back home to preach and to do all these things, they were criticizing, they were picking faults with him, seeing that there was something wrong about what he was doing. Why didn't you start here? Why did you go down to Capernaum and the cities around the lake? Don't you realize you're a Nazareth boy? This is where you should have come. And so they don't listen to what Jesus is saying. Instead, they're bringing all these little cavilling objections to the Lord and to his ministry. Blindness, if ever there was blindness, to set at liberty them that are bruised. I wonder if you ever felt like that. You've almost felt as if, well, life has treated you as something that has just kicked you around the place. You're battered, you're bruised. Everything that happens to you, every circumstance as it unfolds upon you, it results in more damage coming to you. And there you are, you're battered and bruised. Well, he's come to set at liberty them that are bruised. Or perhaps here's a phrase that summarizes it all, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You know of God. You know that you need him, but you feel that you're far from him. How can he accept somebody like you? And you've written yourself off as far as God is concerned. Well, Jesus said, this is why I've come. I've come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This is a year of opportunity. This is a year in Jewish times, you might say, of Jubilee, when people could come back and receive their inheritance. God is willing to accept you. That's why I've come. So our Lord made that quotation from Isaiah, and then he gave the book, the scroll, back to the servant there in the synagogue, and he sat down, and they were all listening, dumbstruck, you might say, because they'd never made that application. Jesus, the man perhaps who made some of the furniture in our homes, remember, he was Joseph was a carpenter, and the Lord Jesus Christ learned that trade as well, and it might well have been the case that over those years of his youth and young manhood, he'd actually made things that some of these people had in their homes. And they said, he's applying the prophecy of Isaiah to himself? This is Jesus. We know who he is. We know his family. We know Joseph. We know Mary. I think it's one of the other Gospels. They go on to mention the brothers and the sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they say, he's applying this to himself. And you get the implication, don't you? How foolish can you get? Fancy him having the effrontery to suggest that the prophet Isaiah was predicting him and his ministry. No, this can't be. And you know how it ended up? They come, they seize him, they take him up to a sort of precipice there in the village, and they're going to hurl him over. They're not just disagreeing with him. It's as if all the fury is built up, that they want to have him done with and have him killed there and then. And of course he just walks through the midst of them. His time had not yet come. He had to go through those 3 years that were going to culminate in the cross there at Jerusalem. And then, as it were, he would submit to all that wicked men wanted to do to him. But at this time, no, that time had not yet come. So you see something of the great comprehensiveness of the gospel. And when I put it like that, my mind goes across to some words that I've often found myself bringing to people who are in trouble and distress. They're words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel and at the end of chapter 11. Do you remember them? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Doesn't that fit in perfectly with what our Lord is saying as he quotes the prophecy of Isaiah? Whoever you are, he says, come to me. I can meet your needs. I can give you rest. I can give you that peace, that spiritual tranquility that you find nowhere else. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's, in one sense, the perfect commentary on what our Lord quotes here from Isaiah. And, of course, what it's doing is to tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ sees man in his need. He sees him in all his distress, all his trouble. Man might not understand it himself, but the Lord understands it. And so he sees him as he really is. And what the Lord does is to say, I can meet those needs that you have. That's what the Lord is telling us when he takes this quotation from Isaiah and applies it to himself. And you see, the importance of that is this. It isn't until a man sees his need and recognizes his need, it isn't until then that a man will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. A man may be very needy, but until he is humbled enough to acknowledge his need, he's not going to bother with Jesus. Don't you see that in the case of these fellow citizens of Nazareth? They don't think that they're in the category that Isaiah is speaking of. They're not willing for Jesus to help them. They don't want his help. In other words, they don't recognize their need. And far from coming to him, well, their fury, their anger rises against him, and they want to have done with him. They want even to kill him. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? And yet that is exactly what we read in this chapter. And the trouble is, you see, that so often when some men see their need, they feel that they are too far gone, that even God can't help them. And so they feel so wretched. Perhaps they've tried time and time again to do something about their condition, and each time they've fallen flat on their face, even worse than the previous time. And they eventually come to this conclusion that not even God can help them. Not even God wants them. And so they see their need, but it brings upon them a sense of despair and hopelessness. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, oh, when you see your need, come to me. I'm able to meet that need. Now that's, you would have thought that that would have been an opportunity that these people from the village of Nazareth, they would have leapt at. They would have welcomed him. They would have thought, what a privilege it is that this man who was a boy with us, that he has grown up and the Spirit of God is upon him, and this great prophecy is being fulfilled through him. To think that it should have happened here in Nazareth of all places. But oh, they got no such thought in their mind. You see the prejudice of man. And you see how foolish and how wrong they were. And basically, all that I want to do this evening is to take this message and to use it as an invitation. Well, I'm going to do it in terms of the hymn that we'll sing in a moment or two. I'd like you to turn it up, please. It's the hymn number 534. Just four verses, and it seems to pick up the very essence of the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice there's one word that comes again and again and again in every verse of that hymn. It's a very simple word, but it's essentially a Christian word. Come. Come to the Savior now. He gently calleth thee, in true repentance bow, before him bend the knee. He waiteth to bestow salvation, peace and love, true joy on earth below, a home in heaven above. And then the invitation, come, come, come. And you can take that verse. I want you to. I want you to take it and apply it to yourself. Are you there? Jesus Christ is speaking to you. See what he's offering you? He's calling you to repentance, to bend before him. He's willing to give you salvation, peace, love, true joy, and one day a home in heaven. And he simply says, come, come, come. And then maybe you wonder, well, on what possible grounds can he make such a marvelous invitation? So come with me into verse 2. Come to the Savior now, he suffered all for thee, and in his merits thou hast an unfailing plea. No vain excuses frame, for feelings do not stay. None who to Jesus came were ever sent away. And then again the refrain, come, come, come. Do you feel perhaps your case, it's too bad, even for Jesus? Well, he allays that fear in what he's telling us here. And he's telling us the ground, isn't it? Isn't he on which he's able to forgive us and accept us? It's his suffering on the cross of Calvary, something that lay in the future at this time. And yet that was there again in that same prophecy of Isaiah. Go back to the 53rd chapter and you have it described in remarkable detail. And it issues in this word, come. The Savior has died. He's done all that is necessary for your sins to be forgiven. So come to him. His death is your plea. Don't come up with vain excuses, but instead come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, verse 3. Come to the Savior now, ye who have wandered far. Renew your solemn vow, for his by right you are. Come, like poor wandering sheep returning to his fold, his arm will safely keep, his love will ne'er grow cold. And that's one of the loveliest aspects of the gospel. You know, human beings, they can sometimes be very cruel, can't they? And one of the most abject forms of cruelty is the way in which when a person has disappointed them, they write them off. They throw him on the scrap heap. And Jesus Christ doesn't do that. You may have a Christian who's fallen far away from Jesus Christ and has done what he or she ought never to have done. And instead of writing them off, Jesus says, come back, return, renew your solemn vow. You've wandered far, but renew your solemn vow, for his by right you are. Come back like a poor wandering sheep returning to the fold. Come, come, come. Do I speak to somebody who's in that condition tonight? Well, the Lord bids you to come to Jesus. And then in that last verse, come to the Savior, all, whatever your burdens be. Hear now his loving call, cast all your care on me. Come, and for every grief in Jesus, you will find a sure and safe relief, a loving friend and kind. Whatever your condition, whatever your burden, whatever your trial, whatever your failure, whatever your disappointment, whatever mess your life might be in, the word of Jesus is come, come, come. Jesus says, that's why I'm here. That's what Isaiah predicted about me. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear. And so he invites men to come to him. And in his name tonight, that's what I do. I bid you to come to Jesus Christ. There's not one person here this evening, I can speak that with absolute confidence, who does not need Jesus. And what's more, there's not one person here tonight who would be turned away by Jesus if they truly were to come to him. So, the implication is very simple. Come. 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 Amen.